Hi. Guess you guys are waiting on me to say something. Why don't we jump right into it? Let's go ahead and pray together as we get ready to study God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that we have the honor and privilege of being here before you in your presence, Lord, to learn of you, to grow in you. And Father, outside these doors, Lord, we know that the world is a hostile place at times, especially towards you and towards those who love you. And Father, I pray that we would find safety here. We would find hope and fellowship here. And I pray that your word, Lord, would encourage us this morning. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the overcomer of the world, that you have conquered, that you are victorious, and all those who believe in you are overcomers as well. And so, Lord, we pray for your help and assistance this morning. Pray for encouragement for those who are weary and struggling. And Lord, we thank you that you do love us, that you're here with us. And I ask for the help, Lord, to teach your word plainly. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, title this morning is Overcoming the World. Comes from John 16 is where we're at. So why don't you go ahead and open your Bibles with me. John 16. We're going to start at verse 22, read on to the end. So why don't you go ahead and stand with me in honor of God's Word. John 16, 22. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." You can be seated. At the time of Jesus saying these words, he is finishing up his really last teaching and his last moments with his disciples on the night before he's betrayed and before he's taken to the cross. And as we learned last week, Jesus uses a phrase multiple times. He says, "In a little while." He says, "In a little while, you will have sorrow." And then he uses it again. "And in a little while, you will see me. And in a little while, you will..." Sorry, I reversed that. That was first service. Hold on. He said, "In a little while, you will see me no more. And yet, in a little while, you will see me again." Jesus is referring to him going away and dying on the cross. But that little while was only a 3 days' time, because they have sorrow for that time, but it's replaced with joy when Jesus resurrects from the dead, when they see him again physically. Now, if Jesus was a fraud, he would have declared to everyone, "I'm going to rise again spiritually," right? How do you prove that wrong? You don't. He said it was a spiritual resurrection. He said it would be a physical, flesh and blood, that he would raise again from the dead, and that he did. So Jesus is trying to remind his disciples, like, look, you're going to have sorrow right now, but it's just for a little while. You see, because in this life, sin, sickness, disease, death, evil, all those things exist. That's part of our human experience, correct? That sorrows for a little while. The trials you face, they're for a little while. Even when they feel like they're a long time, it's just a little while. The tribulation that all of us will experience in this life at different times is just for a little while. But Jesus is telling his disciples now, but it is coming. It may be for a little while, but it's fierce, it's real, and it's knocking at your door. So he's trying to prepare them for what's about to happen. And he's been doing this progressively this whole night long when he made his farewell discourse that we're studying. And he says it in John 15:18. Turn there with me. Jesus isn't pulling any punches. He's not trying to sell them on something. You know, sometimes I get excited about something and I need to get my wife on board with it. And so I start to talk to her about it. And in the middle of me giving my proposal, she'll go, "You're totally in salesman mode. Like, you don't have to sell me on it." Because I'm giving her all the, you know, like positives and all the benefits of, you know, us doing this. And she's like, "Just give it to me straight. Like, yes, okay, that's a possibility. But what's the other side of that? What are the other possibilities?" And Jesus is not in salesman mode here. He's not telling, "Oh, look at all this great things that are going to happen." He does do that, but he says, "Yeah, but look at everything that comes before." Look at John 15:18. Earlier in this conversation, he says to his disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Jesus, all night long, is creating a contrast between those who are in the world and of the world, and those who are in Christ and of the family of God. There are really only two groups of people in the world, and every one of you fits into one of them. You don't fit into both. Either you are in the world and of the world, or you are in Christ and of your Father who is in heaven. There's no middle ground. There's no figuring out. It's either you belong to Christ or you don't. Either you have the sorrow that comes from Jesus being absent in your life, or you have the joy that comes from Jesus being present in your life. Because that's the connection we saw last week. He says, you will have sorrow now when Jesus leaves, but you will have joy when Jesus returns and he's present in your life. Jesus now never leaves, ladies and gentlemen. The disciples experienced the absence of Jesus. But once he gave the Holy Spirit, he said, "I am giving him to you so that he will be with you forever." Once you are born again and you come to faith in Christ, God never leaves you nor forsakes you, no matter what your emotions or circumstances are telling you. Can we say an amen to that? Amen. Anybody ever feel like God left them? And people around you might even be convincing you of that, or your circumstances are like, "Oh, God must not love me because this happened, this happened, this happened." The fact that those things happened are either just the fact that you live in a fallen world, like I do, and those things are part of life, or those things are happening because God loves you. C.S. Lewis said that God uses suffering in the life of ordinary people to prepare them for extraordinary things. He uses suffering in the life of ordinary people to prepare them for extraordinary things. The things in my limited life that my wife and I have gone through have clearly, from our perspective, prepared us for the other things God has. What you go through makes you useful, makes you more like Jesus, and prepares you for the great things he has ahead. Jesus started his whole farewell discourse in John 13. We're now in John 16, right? And the way he started it is they sit down to celebrate the Passover meal. They're all getting ready. This is something the Jews do every year. They're used to it, and Jesus changes the whole thing. He stands up from the table, and I don't know if you've ever been at a family meal, and all of a sudden somebody abruptly stands up. Everybody kind of gets quiet, right? Wondering, okay,
Are they going to put their foot in their mouth? Are they going to do some weird? What are they going to do? Well, then Jesus just started taking off his outer garment. Now it's getting really weird, right? And he grabs a towel. And now he's dressed as a servant. And he washes their feet, which the rabbi would never do, let alone God, his son. They're thinking, what is going on? And Jesus says this to them, and I think it sums up this entire evening from them, from the time of Passover and the Last Supper all the way to when Jesus is betrayed and crucified the next day. Jesus says in John 13:7, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." The disciples did not understand everything Jesus was teaching them about the world hating them as they hated him, and people thinking that when they turn them over to the authorities and kill them, they think that they're doing God service. They didn't understand when Jesus said, "I'm going away and you'll have sorrow, but I'm coming back and you'll have joy." All of this wasn't registering yet. Or that he would be arrested, turned over, crucified, and raised from the dead. He didn't get that either. But Jesus ends his entire conversation, the last teaching with his disciples in his earthly ministry before his high priestly prayer in John 17. He ends it with these words, John 16:33. John 16:33. "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." That is the summary of everything Jesus is saying. It's the climax. He says, look, in me you have peace. Stay in me. Remain in me. Believe in me. In the world you will have tribulation, but he's saying, don't lose heart. Take heart, for I have overcome the world. Everything that the world stands for, everything that's in it, sin, sickness, death, disease, the devil, wickedness, Jesus says, I've overcome it all. And he's the only one who has. And here, Jesus is now reminding the disciples, this world is a hostile place. It hates my Father, it hates me, and it hates all those who believe in me. And he wants them to be aware of it and to be ready. Now, it's interesting because having a background of athletics and coaching, sometimes I think in those terms, and any good coach is going to encourage his athlete before they step onto the field or they step onto the wrestling mat or into the boxing ring. Whatever they're going to do, that coach has some last minute words for their athlete. He wants to prepare them. He wants to remind them, hey, you're getting into a fight right now. Okay, this guy hates you. He wants to choke you out. He wants to send you home crying to mommy. He wants to make you look like a sissy. He is going to try to take you out. And he's not going to wait. He's not going to go easy on you. And so the coach will not remind their athlete of every single move, every single strategy, every single lesson they've ever taught them. That would be too much, right? But he wants to remind them of the most important things. The things that will prepare them mentally for the fight that they're going to walk into. That's what Jesus is doing for his disciples, because he knows in just a moment's time, Judas and all the soldiers are going to come, they're going to arrest Jesus, and every single disciple is going to fall away. He knows that's going to happen. He knows they're going to suffer a horrible defeat in their own faith that very night. So he reminds them of three important things. The priority of prayer. The faithfulness of the Father, that in the fight, he is our corner man. He's got our back, and we can count on him to get us through the fight. And lastly, the conquest of Christ, that no matter how hard we try and work, ultimately, the victory comes from God and belongs to him. So let's look at this first one, the priority of prayer. Verse 22 sets the context for us. Look at it with me. So also you have sorrow now, so in this present time in Jesus' life and ministry, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And you just got to imagine the disciples investing 3 years with Jesus and his life and ministry, expecting it to end in Jerusalem with Jesus sitting on the throne of David, ruling and reigning on the earth. Now they're being told that's not God's plan. Jesus is going to go away. He's actually going to be arrested and die. They were thrust into horrible despair and fear. And yet 3 days later, it would be all replaced when they see the resurrected Lord with their own eyes. Verse 23, he says, in that day, so the day of Jesus' resurrection, when they see him again, he says, you will ask nothing of me. Now, I got to admit, when I was studying this passage, I didn't really understand this verse. Ever been there? You read something, you're like, I don't get it. Because right after Jesus says, you'll ask nothing of me, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. He says, you're going to ask nothing, but then he says, you will ask. Which one is it? What does he mean by it? The issue is, who are we asking? He says, on the day when he is resurrected, we will ask nothing of Jesus. But who will we ask? We will ask of the Father in Jesus' name. This is a new change, a new experience to prayer they hadn't known before, where now Jesus has fulfilled everything necessary for them. He has paid for their sins in full at the point when he's resurrected. So now the disciples can actually go to God the Father directly in prayer in the name of Jesus, which they could not do before because their sins still remained on them. They did not have access to the Father. That's why in the Old Testament, the Jews relied upon the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice, and it was the priest who would pray, give the people's prayers to God. He would provide the sacrifices. He would give them on their behalf. Everything the priest did, he did on behalf of the people. They did not have direct access. Think about Moses, who spoke with God face to face as a man speaks with his friend. When he came down and spoke to the children of Israel after being on the mountain and his face was shining, they freaked out and they said, speak to God for us. Jesus is saying now, this new covenant where I have paid for your sins and you are now in the family of God, you yourself go to the Father because of what I have done. You have access to him now, which you never had before. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now, asking in the name of Jesus is an important thing to mention. Because we are actually, when it says in the name, it refers to in the character and the authority of Jesus. And I was talking to Pastor Jeremy earlier before first service that admittedly, any passage on prayer that Jesus gives is one of the most difficult passages to teach. Because you hear phrases from Jesus, ask and it will be given to you. Whatever you ask for in my name, you will receive. How many people know someone who prayed to God and asked him to do something in their life and he did not answer their prayer the way they wanted, and now that is the reason why they do not believe in Jesus or believe in God or follow him? Anybody? Unanswered prayer is one of the major reasons. Like, well, I gave God a chance. He didn't show himself to be real, so he must not be real. Now, that is a very real emotion and decision many people make. Because they read stuff like that and they go, well, it just means, it says, if I ask for it, I'll receive it. But it's not saying I'm asking in my name, in my character, in my will. It's saying we are asking in the character and authority of Jesus, meaning we are asking things in the way and what Jesus would ask for. That he would ask for those things. And we're trusting God to give his answer according to his will and not ours. Do you know how horrifying it would be if this is exact, this interpretation that whatever you ask for, no matter what it is and whatever you want, you would get, how horrifying that is. Some of you are sitting next to your husband or wife because God did not answer your prayer the way you wanted. That's an old country song, right? Praise God for unanswered prayers. God knows the end from the beginning. God knows what is best for you and me. And so often, we think we know better, don't we? So when we ask in prayer, the way that we, like Jesus, overcame the world is we go to the Father in prayer. Did Jesus not model this for us? He would pull away from the crowd and he would go and be with the Father. Do you think you and I need to unplug and get away from other people and other situations sometimes and be alone with the Father? If Jesus did it, maybe we should too. Maybe that should be a priority in our life, instead of seeing how many different things we could plug into and connect with. Instead, we should connect with our Creator, shouldn't we? And so Jesus is telling his disciples, this world is harsh, but you need to have a priority of prayer and know that things have changed. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we can come to the Father confidently and ask him. Now, I struggle with this sometimes because my kids are really good at asking the same thing again and again, five times over. And sometimes I get conditioned to just say no even before they finish their sentence. They're like, hey, Dad, can I know? Can I know? I'm like, no, 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 no. Just shoot them all down, right? And that's something that's not right for them. And I get convicted when I realize that God, our Heavenly Father, is not like me. Because he tells us to ask, to be persistent in asking. Jesus even tells a story of a widow who is so persistent in asking this judge for what she wants that finally he gives in because he doesn't want to deal with her anymore. Right? And I wrestle with that. I'm like, I don't want my kids to wear me down and get what they want, right? Prayer oftentimes wears us down to then want what God wants. It changes our priority. And we should be persistent in asking. So I don't want my kids' persistence in asking me of things in our home. I want it to actually transfer into their spiritual life, but I just don't want it living in my house. Right? Because sometimes I'm like, would you please stop asking? Can I get this and can I get that? Sometimes you're like, you know you can have that, so just go get it. But at other times you want them to ask why. Because you want to be the one to give it. You enjoy giving good things to your kids, right? And you want them to ask. In James 4:2 it says, you have not because you ask not. You see, we ask and we should be confident we will receive those things that are in the name of Jesus and according to his will. Why? So that God can give it, we can receive it, and our joy may be full. God delights in giving us the things that please him and honor him. Just this week, Russ, who plays electric guitar in our stellar worship band, he just told the rest of the team this story about his brother that just happened. His brother had all the signs and symptoms of a massive heart attack. He was at work, and at his work, they have a clinic. So they were actually able to give him EKGs on the spot. They gave him three of them. Each one came back worse than the other. And they're like, this is not good. Rushed him off to the hospital. The doctors started exploring and diagnosing what is going on. And they confirmed that the sac that is around the human heart that's filled with fluid was horribly infected. That is life-threatening for sure. So they watched him. The next morning, they tested him again, and there was not a trace of infection anywhere, as if it never happened. And the doctors came back to him and said, this is not something that you just get better from. It doesn't just go away. It takes an extended amount of time with rounds of aggressive and extreme antibiotics to kick this if you recover. And yet, when he got admitted, the prayer request went out. God's people started praying. And then God decided to heal and answer. The doctors had no medical explanation for what happened to him. And yet, God can and does answer prayer like that at times, does he not? And sometimes he doesn't. So does that mean we shouldn't ask because sometimes his answer is not ours? God is the great physician who sometimes does not take away suffering because he is a master physician who uses it to fashion us and shape us into being more like Jesus. God didn't answer our family's prayer to heal my dad of Lou Gehrig's disease. You don't just get better from that. There's no cure for it, no treatment. And yet God allowed it because God wanted to cure his soul and bring him to faith in Christ, and that's what he did. So is it good that God didn't answer our prayer the way we wanted? Yes, absolutely it is. So sometimes we need to let people see God's sovereign hand at work, even when his answer is not the answer we want, because his answer is always better. But we have confidence that we can ask him. Verse 25, he says, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. You see, everything up until this point, Jesus' teachings were kind of like a macadamia nut. When Jen and I lived in Hawaii, we met this random guy who was a macadamia nut farmer, and he gave us a tour of his whole farm, which was awesome. And so he shows us right off the tree, we pull them, and those beautiful little meaty nuts, they are nasty looking in this hard shell. And you got to take a lava rock and break them, and you can just eat them raw right off the spot. But you got to work at it to get the meat. Jesus' teachings at this time were covered in a shell, in figures of speech. But now he's saying, there's going to be the hour when I tell you plainly. He's saying, I'm going to give you a whole jar of Mauna Loa macadamia nuts that have no shells on them. I'm going to give you the gospel in its rawest form, ready to eat and consume right out of the can. And that's what he's giving them, the gospel without the shell. He's given them the meat, and they're starting to get it. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Jesus is saying, the access I have to the Father, I'm giving to you. I'm not going to ask on your behalf, but you're actually going to ask him yourself. This was a whole glorious change in man's relationship with God because sin was no longer a barrier. Jesus would raise from the dead, and all sin for those who believe in him is removed. When I was growing up, my older brother was about 11. I think I was 7 at the time. And he says to me, I think it was a Saturday, we didn't really have anything to do or plan as a family. And he says, hey, go ask Dad if we can go to the toy store. It's a totally older brother move, like get your younger brother to do your dirty work. And so I'm like, okay, apparently I had a way of getting him back because I go, hey, Dad, Norm wants to know if we can go to the toy store. Guess who got in trouble? Me! Because I was hiding behind my brother's desire to go to the toy store with my own. I wanted to go too, but I didn't want to catch the heat. And so I asked on his behalf, and Jesus is saying here, I don't have to ask on your behalf anymore. You have direct access to the Father. You can come into the Holy Holies and ask the Father yourself. In my name, of course, in his character and his authority, because Jesus cleared the way for us to know the Father, which we could not know before. Why can we have access to the Father? Verse 27, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Now, this is a very interesting verse, because the Father loves who? Everybody the same? That's a hard interpretation to take when he very clearly says, the Father loves you. Why? Because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. If you have kids, or you know somebody who have kids, Do you know how you can ensure that that person likes you? Love their kids. If you love their kids, they love you already. You want to ensure if somebody hates you, hate their kids. Guaranteed. Don't mess with Mama Bear. You come against their kids, you say something about their kids, you act like you don't like their kids, you're done. There's no hope for you. There's no rock you could climb under where you'll be safe. We see here that God the Father reserves His love, His special covenantal love for those who love His Son. Those who do not love the Son do not get the Father. Jesus said that earlier this very night. Those who have the Son have the Father. Those who do not have the Father do not have the Son, vice versa. No other religion in all the world can give you access to God Almighty. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him. No other person prepared the way. No other person died on the cross and paid for your sins and removed that obstacle but Jesus alone. And if you believe in Him, the special covenantal love of God is for you. Verse 28, Jesus talks about His travel itinerary. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. He has said this again and again, and recently I just bought airplane tickets for my oldest son and I. I'm taking him on a special little trip, just me and him, pretty excited about it. And he hasn't been on an airplane since he was about under a year old. Jen traveled cross-country from Virginia to California by herself with two babies who are under a year old. At one point in the very long flight, they both were crying very loudly. And yet the one saving grace is that Joey mimicked sounds when he was a kid. And he could pitch perfect, nail the sound. And somebody went in and out of the bathroom and it goes, bing bong. And in the minute of, wah, he goes, bing bong. Perfect pitch. And Jen just starts laughing and tears. And the stewardess is laughing. And it was kind of that moment where everything went, peace be still. Right? God just put a calm to the storm there. And if he does it on this plane trip, I'm going to go nuts. He's 11 now. I think we've passed that. But we showed him on the U.S. map our departure city, our connecting city, and our destination city. And since it's a round-trip ticket, we are coming back. Jed's like, please. We end up coming back a little different route, but we still end up in the same departure city that we left from. Same thing happened with Jesus. Round-trip ticket. He came from heaven, went down to His destination city, you know, Bethlehem, had a few connecting stops and, you know, layovers. I was going to say layaways. Layovers. And then He ends up, after 33 years, His plane ticket going back. And He did fly. You know that, right? He was caught up by the clouds, went to heaven. So He had that round-trip ticket, and that's all He's saying. He's going back to the Father so He can send the Spirit to be with us forever. Verse 29, His disciples said, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Like, finally, we actually understand your teaching. This is where every pastor gets some comfort, when they realize that even Jesus' disciples didn't understand what He said sometimes. Just last week, family, friends of ours who go to the church, were over at our house, kids were playing. Little girl who's 6, I think, looks up at me and she goes, you're a really good pastor. I'm like, thanks, sweetheart. She goes, yeah, I see on the TV. I have no idea what you're saying, but that's about right, right? Sometimes we don't get it. The disciples, they're like, hey, we actually understand what you're saying now. Verse 30, now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. Apparently, the disciples were not convinced for these 3 years that Jesus knew all things. And they questioned Him because they thought He didn't know. Do your kids do that to you? Do they question you because they think you don't know? Just the other day,
7-year-old, he is on the couch reading. He's doing really good at reading. Apparently, he thinks he's doing a little too good because he reads one word and Jen goes, no, sweetheart, it's this word. This is how you say it. And he goes, no, it's this. And I'm like, no, that's how you say the word. He's like, well, I read really good. And this is what it says. We're like, are you kidding me? This is the woman who taught you phonics and taught you how to read. And yet you think you know better. And yet, are we not that way with our Heavenly Father? He created us. He created the world. He knows how everything works. And we question him because we think he doesn't know. Like, well, God, really? No, it doesn't work that way. If I do this, it's going to go really good for me. No, it's not. And yet they questioned him and they said, this is why we believe that you came from God. So they're feeling really full of faith, right? Jesus kind of brings them down to their level. He says, do you now believe? Meaning at this point, before things get really bad, you believe because of your circumstances. But he's in essence saying, do you believe when all the world hates you? Do you believe when every relationship in your life seems to fall apart? Do you still believe in me when things get horrible and you can't bear it anymore? Because he now gives the prophecy of them falling away. He says, behold. He's like, right now you believe, but in a moment, in an hour, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Jesus tells them clearly, look, tonight, this fight that you're going to enter into, you're going to actually lose this match. Now, that's not a great coaching tactic. Like, okay, buddy, you're going to go out on this mat and this kid's going to throttle you. But hey, you're going to walk away a loser. Good job. That's not what Jesus is doing. But they were being proud. And he's bringing them down and saying, look, the scriptures are going to be fulfilled. Strike the shepherd and the sheep scatter. It's important that Jesus is left alone. But he says this, yet I'm not alone, for the Father's with me. He takes comfort in knowing that if the whole world is against him and his own disciples leave him, the Father's still with him. But even that, Jesus only has for a time. Because when he hangs on the cross, do you remember what he said, quoting Psalm 22:1? My God, why have you forsaken me? The reality is this, folks. Jesus was forsaken by the Father so that you and I could be accepted by the Father. Because it's either you and I are forsaken and lost, or Jesus was forsaken and lost so we could be found. That's the great exchange. We believe in the one who became the curse for us so that our curse could be removed forever and we could have access to the Father, know him, and share in the victory of Christ. The Father is with him there, but he will not be with him when he's hanging on the cross. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We live in a very difficult time. Every time in human history has been difficult. Every person who has ever lived has faced difficulty in different measures. You will, in the span of your life, go through all kinds of trials and difficulties. So when Jesus says, in this world you have tribulation, he was right, wasn't he? Amen. We live in a fallen world where sin, death, disease, it all still reigns. But Jesus says, but take heart. Don't lose courage. Be encouraged, I've overcome the world. Jesus has conquered sin, death, disease, the devil, all of it for all those who believe in him. You know, yesterday I was speaking with one of the gentlemen in our church and he had shared with me some of the just great tragedies and losses he and his wife have experienced recently. And he said to me, but I have peace. Is that not an expression of what Jesus said in his closing statements to his disciples? In this world you will have tribulation, but in me you have peace. And take heart, I've overcome the world.
you may need peace this morning. It's only in Jesus. It's not in anything the world has to offer. And you and I need a Savior and an overcomer to help us overcome. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, that Jesus, all that you said is true. It's taken place as you declared it would. And I thank you, Lord, that it's true. In this world, we do have tribulation, but we don't need to lose heart. We can take heart and know that our Lord and Savior has overcome the world. Everything, Lord, that speaks of the fallenness of man and creation, Lord Jesus, you have reversed through your death and resurrection. That in you, we have hope, we have a family, we have eternal life, and we have a Savior who can keep us safe and help us to overcome in our own life. So Lord, help us to be overcomers. Help us to look to you that through it all, our eyes would be on you and we trust you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.